You know, one thing I've noticed about the direction of our society and our culture is that we tend to be a culture that sort of has life revolving around the automobile. In fact, I think probably more debate and discourse goes on by the bumper stickers that we put on the back of our automobiles than actual face-to-face communication. Have you noticed that? Especially this time of year. You know, everybody's got their different bumper sticker, and you've got your Christian fish, and you got your Darwin fish, and then you've got the Christian fish eating the Darwin fish, and, you know, different political persuasions and what have you. And a drive down to the grocery store makes you feel like you've been watching Fox News or CNN on one of those debate programs after a while. But, you know, a bumper sticker that's caught my eye, especially this time of year, is maybe one you've seen. It has a simple message, but a profound one. It says, wise men still seek him. But what an interesting term, to seek the Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean to seek God? You know, that's an activity that God himself highly recommends. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 11 through 13, maybe a passage familiar to many of you, at least verse 11 is, but what follows it, I think, is equally significant and equally profound. It says this, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. Oh, that last line is so significant, isn't it? Searching for God with a whole heart. What does that look like? What is it that God constitutes a wholehearted search for him? The kind of search that the Lord himself is going to reward. Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, we're going to come face to face with a first century seeker of truth, coming face to face with the source of all truth, our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we see this interaction, I think we're going to see three very important insights in what it means to truly be a seeker of God. We're going to see three essentials, three things that I believe that God takes every person through who desires to have a relationship with himself. First, we're going to see in this passage that true seeking of God always brings us to a place where we come face to face with our conception of the Savior. Who do we think Jesus is? That's issue number one in God's itinerary for a true seeker's heart. The second issue that we'll see in this passage tonight is the idea of conviction. You see, God's itinerary for every true seeker also reveals to us not only who God is, but honestly, who we are when it's all said and done, when all the trappings, when all the externals are stripped away. We'll see how Jesus got down to that heart-to-heart level in this encounter. And finally, we'll see that any true seeking of God not only is something where our conception of God comes to the forefront, conviction from God comes to the forefront, but thirdly, we'll also see that our choice regarding our relationship with God always comes to the forefront. Let's pray. And maybe if you're in a place tonight where the Lord seems distant to you, maybe if you're in a place where you still feel like you're in that process of seeking, maybe you find yourself quoting those immortal words of U2, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Tonight you might find how to find the end of your search. Father, we thank you for your love. And we thank you, Lord, that it wasn't our seeking you that brought us into a relationship with you. Lord, you tell us it was you who came to seek and to save that which is lost. And that includes each and every one of us. I pray, Father, that you would reveal to us exactly what this crazy experience that we have all had of seeking after you looks like from your point of view. I think we're all familiar with with what it's like for us to feel like we're groping in the dark, or trying to find some sense of meaning and purpose, ultimate answers for life. But what does it look like to you when you watch us in that process? Oh, Lord, I pray that we would see spiritual seeking from your eyes tonight, from your point of view. And hopefully in that, we would realize exactly what it means for us to cooperate with that great work. You say we'll seek you and find you, and we search for you with our whole heart. Speak to us about our whole heart tonight. Show us what it means to have a wholehearted relationship with you. For that's the pathway to real peace. We look forward to what you're going to reveal to us. Open our understanding to your wonderful word. Be the one who leads us into truth. Oh, man can't show us the glorious wonders of your word, but your spirit surely can. So allow us to go back in time. Allow us to be with you on that road. Allow us to see that encounter, even in the mind of the spirit, exactly as it went down. And Father, even more, let us see where we stand in terms of our relationship with you. We thank you for being here. We thank you for leading us into truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16 begins with these words. Now, behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Boy, what a dramatic encounter taking place on the road. It becomes even more dramatic, I think, when we begin to take it apart a little bit and see it in the flow of what is happening here in Matthew's eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. Notice the first word in verse 16 is the word "now." Now, whenever we see the word "now" in Scripture, here's a little Bible study 101 hint for you. Whenever you see the word "now," you should always ask the question, when? I mean, when is this referring to? Obviously, this is linking with something very important. And I think the importance and the linkage to what has just gone on in the ministry of Jesus is something that can really open our understanding to what's happening here. Notice it says, "now." Well, what has immediately taken place? Well, again, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Matthew, so pardon me if I give us a little refresher course here. But what has just happened is a very interesting encounter indeed. One of those times where we see that the way God looks at things and the way we look at things are two different things. The disciples, bless their pointy little heads, had tried to do Jesus a favor. There were parents, you see, fathers, we are told specifically in the Scripture, who came to Jesus with their children. They wanted Jesus to touch and to bless them. And oh, in Jewish culture, this was a huge, huge compliment. You see, in Jewish culture, the idea of bringing your child to someone to touch and to bless was usually something you would do with a famous rabbi or someone who was greatly respected in Jewish culture, because by that person touching and blessing them, almost like Elisha in the Old Testament, saying to Elijah, "I want a double portion of your spirit. I want what you got. I want it and even more." That's what these parents were motivated to do. They would find someone who was great. They found someone who was admirable in their eyes. And they would bring their babies to them for them to touch and bless. And hopefully a little of what the great man had would rub off on them. You know, it's my son Sean's 11th birthday tonight. And I'll never forget taking my boy Sean to Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa to have him dedicated. Pastor Chuck Smith there. And oh, just the blessing in my heart when I saw this man whom God had used in such a tremendous way, taking my boy up in his arms and blessing him and praying for him. And the hope of hope I had in my heart as a father. that a little of what God had done in Pastor Chuck's life would rub off on my boy, Sean, who Pastor Chuck always referred to as Sean Charles, you see. He was named after Pastor Chuck. Same motivation these parents had with their babies, bringing them to the Lord. But as we all know, as soon as we get human beings involved in a process like this, wonderful, tender moments have a funny way of going awry and astray. The disciples seeing these individuals coming with their children, these men, it wasn't just women, it was men wanting their children to be blessed. They went, time out. We've been following Jesus for a while. And we know what kind of a schedule the great man keeps. You know, if we gave time to everybody who wanted 5 minutes with Jesus, there wouldn't be enough hours in the day. So we've got to screen a little bit. We got to weed out the less essential, less important people. And who could be less essential and less important than these kids? Oh, take them to your synagogue and have the rabbi do it. Jesus got bigger fish to fry. I mean, after all, he needs more time. And if we have the master's time taken up just with these kids, he's not going to have time for us. So we're told they rebuked these people. He kept them from getting to Jesus. And when Jesus saw this happening, the gospel accounts tell us that he became very upset. He became angry with them. The word in the original language says he snorted like an angry horse. And he said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Truly I say to you, unless you become converted and become like these little children, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven at all." Whoa! Imagine being a disciple at that point. Well, I guess we got that one wrong. Wow. And so the Lord took the children up in his arms and touched them and blessed them. He gave them his attention. He gave them his full focus, all his love. Well, the disciples were probably still kind of stinging from that rebuke, kind of thinking, oh, well, he does have a different set of agendas than I do. How interesting that the next encounter on Jesus' agenda was one the disciples definitely would have cleared the calendar, definitely would have cleared all kind of obstacles for Jesus to attend to. Notice it says, and now one came to him. Now this one is very significant. And this is another reason why I'm glad we have more than one gospel account in the life of Jesus. Why we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because in the Gospel of Mark, and especially in the Gospel of Luke in this particular situation, in Luke 18:18, we are given a very important set of details about the emotional motivation that this man had. Actually, we can even just go to Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. It says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Now, this tells us something about the motivation of this man. This wasn't somebody just seeing Jesus walking on by, "Oh, yeah, I've read some good things about Jesus. Hey, yo, Jesus, you got a second. What should I do to enter into eternal life?" Now, this is a motivated individual. How motivated? Well, we have to understand a little bit of a piece of the puzzle about this man's identity. Again, in Luke 18:18, we are told that this man was a ruler of the Jews. The word ruler carried the idea of either being the head of a local synagogue, which was quite an honor in that culture, or even possibly this man was a ruler in the sense of being a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the 71 most godly people in Israel. At least that was their reputation. The most influential, the most respected individuals in Israel made up the Sanhedrin. This man may have been a member of that group. And if you've been keeping track of events at home, you probably realize something. The powers that be in Israel at that time had labeled Jesus persona non grata. He wasn't playing by their rules. In fact, by this time, they had already made up their minds that either Jesus had to go or they had to go, and they weren't going anywhere. Here you see a desperate man making a desperate move. He was a ruler. He was a man of position and power, Matthew will go on and tell us that he was also young and he was rich. Let's see. Young, rich, powerful. Just the kind of guy we would want to have in our fellowship, right? What we would call in church circles a live one here. In fact, as this man came running to Jesus and fell on his knees before the Lord, by the way, the last guy who came running and fell on his knees before the Lord in the Gospel of Mark was a leper, a man who was as good as dead with this horrible wasting disease, who fell before Jesus and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Here we see a man who wasn't physically debilitated, but a man who knew that spiritually he was dying. Spiritually, he was in rough shape. And so he threw all caution to the wind. Could you imagine the stir? I mean, if they had had our tabloid magazines, I'm sure the very next week you would have seen in the grocery store a picture of this man doing this incredible social faux pas. Running. Who? Running. The rich and the powerful don't run. They have other people who run for them. Falling down on his knees before Jesus. You want to talk about a sincere seeker. This guy fit the bill. Everything to lose. Oh, but what did he have to gain? Notice the question he asked Jesus. He says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, I kind of like this guy. I like his way of thinking. Have you ever stopped to think what it must have been like, what an amazing privilege it would have been to have encountered Jesus while he was here in his earthly ministry, to have lived during that time, to have had a face-to-face with him? Have you ever, in your mind's eye, just in your imagination, stopped and thought, "Boy, if I had the chance to talk to Jesus, what would I say to him? What one question would I ask?" If someone invented, remember the old Rocky and Bullwinkle show, Mr. Peabody and his Wayback Machine? If you could get in the Wayback Machine and go back to the time of Jesus, but yet you had time just to ask him one question before you were sucked back to the here and now, what question would you ask him? I think you could do a lot worse than, "What good thing should I do to inherit eternal life?" We better have that one down, right? If you got that one down, then all the other questions, I think, tend to fall into place. Here you see this guy sincerely seeking the Lord, asking a super serious kind of a question. One question that would be, I think, honestly, on all of our hearts and minds. "Good teacher, what good thing should I do that I may inherit eternal life?" How does Jesus respond to him? How does Jesus react to this question? Well, his answer is somewhat off-putting to us, or at least it seems like he's throwing us a curve. Verse 17 says, "So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God.'" Whoa. Now, some people, when they've come to this passage, are kind of like, what's Jesus saying? Is he saying, then, that he's not God? Hey, those groups and organizations out there that seem committed to the notion of undermining our faith in Jesus as God will often point to this and say, "See, Jesus said, 'Why are you talking to me? There's only one good, that's God. Talk to him.'" But those who point out that as a way of disqualifying Jesus as being God, well, they kind of set a trap for themselves. Because to deny that Jesus is God in this passage, Jesus is saying that he's not God. You've also got to accept the idea, if you buy that line of thought, that Jesus isn't good. Do you really want to say that Jesus isn't good? Well, it was Jesus' goodness, in a real sense, that was one of his greatest credentials for being taken seriously as God. He lived a sinless life. So what is Jesus trying to say to this guy? He's saying this: define your terms. Why are you coming to me? Why are you talking to me? Who do you think I am? Am I just another rabbi in your mind and in your sight? Am I just another one of those multiple sources of truth that you've been sampling in your FERS cafeteria search for spiritual meaning? I'll take one from column A and one from column B, and if I have anything left over, I'll get some of that dusty jello they always have there at the end. No, that's another story. But I think the thing that's so fascinating about this is when we hear people talking about seeking God and involved with spiritual seeking, oftentimes that's kind of the approach to spirituality that they take. I'll take one from column A and one from column B and a little dessert at the end. You see, Jesus pulls them up short. He's saying, why are you coming to me? Who do you think you're talking to when you talk to me about good things? In fact, when we begin to examine this in the original language, the issue that Jesus brings up here is quite dramatic indeed. The word that this rich young ruler used for good is very significant here. There's two words in the original language that are translated good in our Bibles. The Greek language is far more specific than English, and I think that's one of the reasons that God chose to inspire His Word and the writing of it in Greek, because it is so precise. Two words for good in the original language. One is the word kalos. It carries the idea of external beauty, you know, the idea of something that looks good to the eye, at least in a superficial sense. But there's another word in Greek for good, the word agathos. Agathos carries the meaning of good through and through, good from the inside out, good in terms of perfect moral character. How interesting that when this rich young ruler came to Jesus, he said, agathos, not callous. You know, Jesus, you just don't look good to me on the outside. You look good to me from the inside out. Now, Jesus picks up on that, and he's going, why do you call me not callous, not someone who looks good on the outside, but maybe later on once you really get to know them, you realize they've got warts and bumps and bruises and defects like the rest of us. Why do you call me agathos? There's only one who's agathos, good through and through, and that's God. Who do you think you're talking to here? You know, every spiritual seeker, I think, has to come face to face with that issue. Who do we think we are talking to when we come to Jesus? And I think this time of year, it's an especially important issue for us to evaluate. You know, I just, again, as many of you know, I just got back from performing the memorial service for my dad who passed away in California. And the final night that we were there, we had an opportunity to get together with a bunch of people at my mom's house following the memorial service. And I had the opportunity to sit down and talk about the things of God. A very interesting individual. He is a guitar technician who travels with Kenny Loggins, the famous musician. And we had the opportunity to sit down and talk. He came up to me. He goes, you know, yeah, I really want to talk to you about God. And he goes, can we go out on the back porch and talk a little bit? And I was, well, you know, you don't have to ask me twice. Sure. You know, let's say, you know, Lord, is this, do you want me to, you know, yeah, I think it was definitely one of those. Well, we sat down and we talked and you know, and he said, you know, to me, Jesus isn't God. He's different from God, but he's the key to a relationship with God because I really think he's the source of truth. And I love the fact that this guy had that mentality. You know, rather than just bonking him over the head and going, oh, silly Gentile, you're so misguided, you know, let me straighten you out. No, I was just, you know, hey, man, I think you're really on to something here. Because Jesus is the key to a relationship with God. You acknowledge that. You acknowledge he's a righteous guy. He's a source of truth. Have you ever stopped to think about what Jesus said about himself? You know, this key to truth that you're talking about here. And you know, this guy is very gentle-hearted and very open. I said, have you ever stopped to consider what he said about himself? In John 14, Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you've not known me? He who's seen me has seen the Father. What do you think about that? And the guy looked at me and he goes, you know, I never thought about that. And, you know, we had to wrap up our conversation. I'm sending him a couple of copies of the book that I wrote, and hopefully the Lord is really going to bless that conversation and cause it to bear fruit. But there's so many people out there, you see, that have bought into this idea that Jesus is just a way, or Jesus is just one of many, many good truth teachers. We have to understand, if we're seekers or if we have already found the Lord, that God didn't leave that option available to us. You see, the Bible tells us something. In the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, Jesus is either all that. Either He is God in human flesh, or He's a false teacher. And here Jesus is laying down that same incredible challenge to this man on the road. Why do you call me good? Why do you call me a good teacher? Hey, the next time someone lays that line out on you, simply say to him, "You know, if you think Jesus is a good teacher, can I ask you a question? What do you think about what He taught?" And then you can share these truths with them. But every single seeker has to come face to face with who they think Jesus is. Are they going to borrow it from culture? Are they going to borrow it from church? Or dare I say, the higher road, going to Christ Himself and letting Him define the issue. First thing we've got to have under our belts if we're going to seek God is, who is the God we're seeking? Jesus pulls this guy up short. But then He says something else that I think is equally puzzling at first blush. He said to him, verse 17, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." What an interesting thing for Jesus to say. Here, if you and I had gotten into Mr. Peabody's Wayback Machine, managed to get some face time with the Master Himself and said, "What good thing should I do to inherit eternal life?" How would you react if He said, "Keep the commandments"? The commandments. Oh, you know, if you've ever read through the Old Testament, there's all kinds of commandments lurking around in there. 613, by last count, we find in the Old Testament. And yet, those of you who've been around the block a few times in Christian life are probably a little puzzled by this. You're going, "Well, wait a minute, I thought the Bible said that nobody's saved by keeping the commandments. Why does Jesus say, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments?" I'll tell you why. He was meeting that man right where he was at. Remember what his initial question was here. He didn't just say to Jesus, "What does it mean for me to have a relationship with God? What does it mean for me to enter into eternal life?" I think if he'd asked that question, Jesus would have had a very different answer. But what was his question? What good thing must I do to enter into eternal life? You know what Jesus' answer is? You don't need one good thing. You need to do everything good, if it's doing that's going to get you into eternal life. And here's another issue that I think every seeker has to come face to face with. You know, we tend to walk around with this kind of pride-driven, I think, when it's all said and done mentality, that we really kind of got it together and we're pretty good people when it's all said and done. And if God grades on the curve, we'll get on in. You know, I mean, we're pretty good. Maybe we need a little polishing up here and there. But you know, we're better than the next person sitting across from us in the pews. Or, you know, we're better than the next. You know, we're not Saddam Hussein. We're not Charlie Manson. I mean, you know, we're not Adolf Hitler. If those are the bad people, they're surely not getting in. But, well, God grades on the curve. We'll make it. But God has a very different message for us. God says this to those who believe that good people go to heaven. Here's how I define good. Perfect. You want to get into heaven on the basis of your good works? You better be very, very, very good. You better keep all 613 Old Testament commands without fault or failure. I've got even worse news for you. We read through the Sermon on the Mount. We discover something. God just doesn't want you to keep them on the outside. God wants you to keep them on the inside, in your heart, in your thought, in your attitudes. In fact, it gets so heavy, God says that if you look at your brother and say, "You fool," it's just the same in God's eyes as if you'd killed him. You've already assassinated his character. Why not finish off the body? Essentially is how God looks at it. And who among us can say we haven't done that? Who among us can say we haven't done that today? What good thing must you do to inherit eternal life? Do everything good. Be perfect. Remember what the Lord said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that section of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 And verse 48, you want to sum it all up? Be perfect even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You want to get in by being religious? Be religious. Be very, very religious. Be extremely religious. Be 613 commandments perfectly kept religious. If you want to do a good thing to enter into eternal life. Now, when this rich young ruler heard Jesus say this, undoubtedly, being a veteran of many, many Bible studies in his day, his wheels were already turning. And when Jesus said, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments, being a person who sat through a number of religious debates, he had a very logical response. Which ones? Which ones? Which commandments do I really need to keep in order to enter into eternal life? Which ones? I've been involved with this religious thing for quite some time, and I've still got this aching spiritual need. Maybe I missed something. Which ones do I really need to keep? Jesus' answer, I think, is really fascinating here. He said this, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, Jesus simplifies this. He doesn't say to him, keep all 613, take an aspirin and get back to me in the morning. What Jesus says to him is this, okay, let's bring it down to basics. You want to enter into life. You want one good thing you can do to get into life. I'm going to make it as easy on you as possible. And this is why I say that Jesus is trying to make it as easy on this guy as possible. Jesus quotes half of the Ten Commandments to this guy. He doesn't even give him the full Ten Commandments here. You notice? Those of you who are Sunday School 101 buffs, you probably noticed something. All of the commandments that Jesus quotes here have nothing to do with your relationship with God. They have everything to do with your relationship with people. In fact, Jesus quotes here from what is known as the second table of law. Remember, Moses brought down two tablets of God's law on Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments written on them. On one tablet were all the commandments that pertain to a man's relationship with God. The other commandment were the commandments relating to a person's relationship with people. Jesus focuses in on the second table of the law, and I think it's for a very important reason. If we can't get down relationships with one another, human beings, people, you know, folks that we can see and touch and relate to along that line, if we can't get those down, well, let's not even try to raise it up to win what the really tough things are, like having no other gods before the Lord, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let's not even deal with that. Let's just deal with what's going on with your neighbor, first of all. Jesus keeps it very, very simple. He quotes that second table of the law, something we can really get our hands on, something we can look at and say, I'm either doing this or I'm not doing it. Doesn't have to be a matter of the heart. This can be verified through life. He quotes that second table of the law to this man. Because you want to get into heaven, just do these. Just do these. How does this guy react? Here's, I think, where we see what the Lord was really getting at here, the method in Jesus' apparent madness here. The young man said to him, verse 20, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now, when we read this, I've heard some pastors preach through this and read some commentators who I think were probably unjustly hard on this rich young ruler. They say, oh, this guy was just so puffed up with pride, he was woofing away about how godly and spiritual he was. I don't think so. I think this man was a product of his spiritual culture. Remember who the dominant spiritual leaders were of that day. There were the Sadducees, who were the religious liberals, but then there were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the people that greatly elevated the idea of keeping God's commandments. They did not want to make the mistakes their forefathers had made, walking away from God and disobeying His word. So what they did was they were scrupulous about looking at God's word and trying to figure out exactly how to keep it. And they became so scrupulous about it, they began to examine all of the commandments. They came up with over 200 different ways that you could break the Sabbath, for instance. And they had a list and were checking it twice, and they'd figured out who was naughty and nice. But if you were a member of this Pharisee group, if you were accepted into this, if you were a member of the Sanhedrin, one of these rulers, man, you had to have lived a pretty exemplary life, at least on the basis of their externalized standards. Remember what Paul said in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, you Bible scholars out there. Remember when Paul talked about his former life? He said, as to the righteousness that is in the law, I was what? Blameless. He was keeping it all on the outside. The inside was a different story. And here I think we see this guy kind of putting his cards on the table. I've been a good little boy. I have followed all these commands. I've done everything. The exacting demands of religiosity in my day and age have asked of me. I've done it so well that other religious people look up to me and say, man, I'm religious, but you're super religious. You are a Pharisee of Pharisees. If I could only be a Pharisee like you someday, that'd be a great thing. He goes, I've been there. I've done that. I got the t-shirt. But notice what he says. What do I still lack? I think this guy was as sincere as the day is long. I think he had played by the rules, and he had obviously fulfilled all the requirements that were asked of him. And yet, for all of his religiosity, when he could walk about in his flowing robes and see people kind of getting out of the way and you know, saying to their little kids, someday when you grow up, you should try to be like him. Maybe in the back of his mind, he had this awful thought, no, you don't. Because as good as I look on the outside, on the inside, I'm a wreck. On the inside, I feel so lost and lonely and empty. And what makes matters worse is everybody thinks I've got it so together. Why do you think he ran up to Jesus, threw caution to the wind, fell on his knees before the Lord and asked this question? Desperate men make desperate moves. All these things I've kept, what do I still lack? How does Jesus offer a prescription for this guy's spiritual ill? Well, this is another mind blower. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Oh, man. Let that sink in for just a second. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, it'll be treasure for you in heaven, and come follow me. Can I ask for a show of hands? I want to do an informal survey here. You know, surveys are all the rage, polling and whatnot. I'd like to do a little poll here tonight. How many of you, when you made a decision to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, maybe it was a Billy Graham crusade, maybe you came to Christ here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, you responded to an altar call, you met with a counselor afterwards, you know, Billy said, the buses will wait. Come to you up on the upper decks. Come down now. Well, you came down. I came forward at a Billy Graham movie at the Cinema Carriage Square Theater in Oxnard, California. By the way, I saw that place again when I was out there. It just brought back all kinds of wonderful memories. But when I went forward at that Billy Graham movie in 1973, the counselor did not look at me and then say, glad you want to come to Christ. Now, let's talk about your bank account. Glad you want to come to the Lord. Let's see your TRW. Got any stocks, any bonds, you know, or, you know, what's your investment portfolio looking like? We need all of that, and then you can come to the Lord. Do they say that? Well, maybe some of these TV evangelist outlets would probably do something like this, but I don't think their motives are quite as pure as Jesus here. Why does Jesus bring this up? Why does he say, if you want to come after me, first sell all you have, give it to the poor, it'll be treasure for you in heaven, then come follow me? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus was trying to get this guy to see an incredibly important truth that every spiritual seeker has to come face to face with. This guy felt he had kept his end of the bargain with God. He had kept all the commandments. He had done everything that was asked of him religiously. And yet it still wasn't working for him. What he was looking for was one more heroic deed to put him over the top. What Jesus was saying is, all right, let's get down to cases here. You think you're keeping the law? You think you're even keeping that second table of the law? Let's put your money where your mouth is. Remember the last command that Jesus mentions in that second table of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here was a great opportunity for this guy to show that he was in fact keeping the law. Hey, if this guy was really loving his neighbor as he loved himself, no big deal to give everything away and give it to the poor. It'll be just like giving to himself. Hey, you'll have the extra added benefit and bonus that it's all going to be waiting for you when you get to heaven. Then come follow me. Wow. That's really heavy. I'm sure this guy's head was spinning when he heard this. In fact, we don't even have to engage in conjecture. Verse 22 says, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, here we see Jesus being the master of getting through to the heart of human beings. He stripped away all the religious pretense, all of the religious pride, all the praise of other men, and got one-on-one with this guy. All right. You want to be right with me. You want to have a relationship with God. You want to fill that aching inner emptiness of soul that Pascal described as a God-shaped vacuum that he alone can fill. It's time to get honest. It's time to come face to face with what the commands are really all about. Are you really keeping that command? And if you can't give everything away, doesn't that tell you something about your relationship with God? Who's your real God? Are you serving the true and living God? Or have you fallen in love with all the bennies and the perks that come from being a religious guy? Oh, idolatry wouldn't be such a problem if it didn't dress itself up in such alluring kind of clothing. This guy wasn't keeping the second table of the law. He wasn't keeping the second table of the law. And Jesus laid it all out. Isn't it funny? Whenever we really encounter Jesus, that's what we're faced with. Searing honesty. You know, some people say, oh yeah, you Christians, you're just kind of in this Jesus thing because, you know, you need a happy pill to make you sleep better at night. Oh man! Talk about someone who's never come within 50 yards of Jesus. Because the guy whom John described in Revelation as having eyes like a flame of fire, the one whom Hebrews chapter 4 declares that in our lives all things are open and laid bare, naked before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. He knows you and he knows me. And he knew that rich young ruler. And he saw for that rich young ruler that in order for him to find the life he lacked, he first had to let go of the things that were causing him to sink like a stone in despair. And in his case, it was money. Maybe in your case, it's something else. Maybe in your case, it's a relationship. Oh, yeah, God, I know you say don't be unequally yoked and I should really have the Lord at the center of my relationship, but that person's so cute and I really need someone in my life right now and they're so useful, I'm going to just sort of put that commandment off and I'm going to put my trust in this person. Right there with the rich young ruler. And we can't figure out why there's this aching emptiness, why the relationships never work. We say to ourselves, you know, I'm going to, you know, Lord, I really want to serve you, but I really like the fact that I'm a very respected individual and I'm a power player and I am mover and shaker and I wouldn't want to give up all of that, you know, just to, so, you know, you can have part of my life, Lord, but I'm going to still hold on to that. And we're holding on to something that's just sinking us into that despair. And people ask that question, what do I still lack? What do I still lack? May I say to you, it's that God-shaped vacuum speaking to you and speaking to me. It's God saying to us once again, you're not going to find happiness and fulfillment apart from me because there's no such thing. It doesn't exist. If this man had looked at Jesus and had said, Lord, what you ask for is too much. I can't do it. I can't do it, Lord. Help me. I know Jesus would have looked at him and said, I will help you. But notice, this guy loved money more than he loved God. He loved his position more than he loved the praise of God. He felt holding on to what he had was too important to let go so he could embrace the Lord with both arms. And so he walked away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Better, his possessions had him. You know, there's a lot of talk these days about seeker sensitivity in churches. And hey, I'm all in favor of making the gospel as accessible to people as possible. I'm all in favor of putting the cookies on the bottom shelf, as J. Vernon McGee said, so the little kiddies can get to them. But if what we call seeker sensitivity really ends up being compromise for the confused, saying to people, oh, well, just come to our church and don't worry about dealing with these issues of the heart, we're sharing with them something less than who Jesus is. We're short-circuiting that work that God wants to do within the lives of people. When we see Jesus dealing with a sincere seeker, he didn't make things easier on the guy. He pretty much brought him to his knees. Because Jesus knows something. That's where hope's found. Hope isn't found in our strength. Hope isn't found in saying, well, Lord, it's sure a great thing that I came along because now I can really bring something to the party for your kingdom and your glory. No. Hope is found when we realize that while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for the godly man, someone might die. And even for the righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, it's been said that the road to heaven is narrow. In this passage, I think we see something else. We see that the road to heaven is also very low. In fact, you can't get in the gate without hitting your knees, acknowledging we can't save ourselves. Acknowledging it's not just one more heroic thing, not just one more religious act that's going to make us complete and whole inside. It's that utter honesty that God requires, that broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. It's being real, not being religious, that God's looking for. May God give us the grace to be true seekers of him. Because remember what Jeremiah 29 said, you will seek me and find me when? When you search for me with your whole heart. Father,